So let's start then with going through the first bit of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let me just start off by saying this doesn't mean that you're going to go to heaven when you die. Right? I'll just give you that clarification to start with. But what does it mean? You've got to get the context, and the chapter break is unfortunate here. It really is. And remember, the chapter breaks are not inspired by God of themselves. So I suggest the obvious context is that here's Jesus in the upper room. He's talking to the disciples, and he's going to leave them. He is going to go. And where's he going to go? He's going to go out to die. When he says at the end of this chapter, "Arise, let us be going," we all have a sense of foreboding that he's going to go out to the cross. That's where he's going. So Peter said to him in chapter 13, verse 36, "Where are you going?" You know, Jesus keeps saying, "Well, look, this is it, guys, I'm going." "Oh, where are you going?" Jesus said, "Whither I go, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." Well, he was talking about not going to heaven. He was talking about going to the cross, which was also probably how Peter ended his life. And Peter says, "Well, why can't I follow you now?" As he said in the other Gospels, "I'm willing to die with you." And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I tell you, the cock will not crow until you have denied me three times." Forget the chapter break. Let not your heart be troubled. The context of that "let not your heart be troubled" is the fear and the upset that I'm going to fail. Yes, Jesus is saying, you're going to fail. As he has said to them, "I shall be smitten as the shepherd, and you sheep will be scattered." "Oh, no, we won't." "Yes, you will. You will run away, each to his own." And yet Jesus is saying, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be fazed by the fact you are going to fail, because I am going to prepare a place for you. So this is the great comfort of the cross. This is the comfort of what he achieved there. You are going to fail, but let not your heart be troubled. Now, I'm not saying sin doesn't matter. I'm not saying it doesn't matter if you mess up. I'm not saying that. But what Jesus is saying, I suggest, when he says, let not your heart be troubled, is immediately following on what he's just said. Peter, you're going to deny me three times, but let not your heart be troubled. I am going to die for you. And this is the great comfort. In all our mess-ups, in all our failings, not just sins of commission, but sins of omission, let not your heart be troubled. As I say, I have to be careful to not give you the impression that, well, it doesn't matter. Don't worry about sin. Yeah, it's all sort of scribbled and dealt with. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying with Jesus, but let not your heart be troubled. Don't worry about that. Ultimately, because Jesus has died for you. I know that is a phrase that is so abused, but it is nonetheless absolutely and wonderfully true. And when he says, let not your heart be troubled, he's quoting from the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament. When Israel are facing Goliath, and they say, we can't deal with this guy, we can't win, he's too strong. And the whole incident is clearly looking forward to the death of Jesus. He died at Golgotha, Golgoliatha, the skull, Gol, of Goliath. David, if you remember, kills Goliath, cuts off his head, and takes the head to Jerusalem. Yeah, and a head turns into a skull. So the whole situation there between David and Goliath is absolutely pregnant with application to the death of Jesus and the victory of Jesus over sin, which seems so impossible to us. And David says to the Israelites, let not your heart be troubled. Don't worry about it. I'll sort him out. And so this is absolutely bang in the context here. Jesus says to Peter, you're going to deny me three times, but let not your heart be troubled. Don't be overcome by the sense that you've sinned and you're going to fail. Let not your heart be troubled. So you see, this is the comfort of the gospel. It is not a call to perfectionism. And again, I am not trying to minimize sin or failure at all. But it is also true, on the other hand, that we cannot ever be totally perfect. That is how it is it not? That is just true to observed reality. But let not your heart be troubled. So he says, verse 2, in my Father's house are many abiding places. The allusion is to the temple where there were these little rooms for the priests all around it. You see that in Solomon's temple, you see that in the temple described in Ezekiel. And he's saying, look, I'm going to prepare a place for you there. And I go to prepare a place for you. Where's he going? He's going to die on the cross. He's saying, I'm going to die so that you might have a place within the temple of God, the house of God, which, as I say, is not heaven. It is an allusion to the temple, to the purpose of God, the plan of God with people. And there's going to be a special, unique room for you. Now, the temple was filled with God's Spirit when it was built properly. And he's saying, yeah, and it is an abiding place. The AV mansions is definitely off track in terms of translation. In my Father's house, there are many abiding places. There's many places where the Spirit is going to abide when it fills the temple. And I am going to the cross to prepare a place for you. I'm going to set that up for you. I'm just going to prepare your little unique room, because we shall be king priests in the kingdom. And we shall all have our unique little room within God's temple. So, that is the great comfort, that we have something absolutely personal. Jesus puts it another way in Revelation 2 when he says, I'll give you a stone. And on the stone is a name written that nobody knows apart from you and me. It alludes to how friends used to take a stone, write their names, or write a little message on it, split the pebble, and they each took half of it. And that pebble and the writing on it would only fit together when you met your friend. So, he's saying, there is something unenterably personal between you and me in my kingdom. That salvation is not simply collective, that all of you lot sort of get immortalized and that's it. It's a personal relationship with him. This is the wonder of what we are called to. And to me, that is enough. The physical nature of, you know, okay, the world will be changed, there won't be famine, there shall be plenty of crops and so forth, a perfect climate. To me, that is second place. The ultimate is that we are in relationship with Jesus on an absolutely personal way. Job got this many years before this when he says, after I'm dead, worms shall eat this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. He clearly believed in a resurrection of the body, no immortal soul, but resurrection of the body. And he says, and I shall see God, whom my eye shall see for myself and not another. And I think he means, I will see God and no one else will quite enter that relationship. What it means for me to see God and for him to see me eye to eye. This, of course, is the picture at the end of Revelation. So, the idea is there is a personal place prepared for you within the temple of God, alluding to these little chambers of the priests. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, and I've suggested that the going is to the cross, not to heaven. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. This is resurrection, rather than referring to the second coming. Of course, Jesus is going to come back literally, I don't doubt. But here, I think he has in view, I will come again from the grave. I will resurrect and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Because he told them so many times that he was going to die on the cross. That's why he said, you know where I'm going. Now, if he was talking about, oh, I'm going to heaven, well, he hadn't ever actually said to them, I'm going to ascend to heaven. What he had said to them many times is, I'm going to the cross. So it is going to the cross and not ascension to heaven, which is in view here. When he says, where I go, you know, and the way you know, because I told you many times. And Thomas says, well, we don't really know. Yeah, well, exactly. as Jesus says to them when he's risen from the dead, "You fools and slow of heart to believe." Now, how many times did he tell them, and yet they didn't get it? Now, just going into all this in a little bit more detail. Well, I've said that he was going to the cross, and he was there going to prepare a place for us, an abiding place, for God's Spirit to abide in us, as if we are one of the little chambers around the temple, the priest's rooms. And yet he says, "I'm going to do this on the cross." Well, I think the idea is that when he died on the cross, the Holy Spirit was given. Now, this is very clear in John 7, 38. "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So the death and resurrection of Jesus opened the way for the gift of the Spirit. That's why blood and water came out of his side, which John's letters interpret as the gift of the Spirit. Now, as soon as you talk about the Holy Spirit, the balloon goes up with a lot of folks. Because they think you're talking about speaking in tongues, they think you're talking about miracles, pulling rabbits out of hats, all this kind of stuff. That's not what I think this is talking about. I don't deny that those things happened in the first century. They did happen. They were simply external signs of the internal gift. Those external signs have gone away, as we know from present observation and, in fact, from what the New Testament itself says. But because that is true, that does not mean that God is not active and that God is not giving you of his Spirit. Absolutely, he is. "And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now, this is a far cry from how certainly I was brought up in a very conservative stable to think that, oh, the Holy Spirit, oh, as soon as you read Holy Spirit, this doesn't work. This that was in the first century. This is not for us. But wait a minute, the Bible is full. The New Testament is full of reference to this. Peter says, "Repent and believe, and be baptized, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It was actually a big reason why he asked them to be baptized. So then there was this gift of the Spirit. And of course, this is what he's going to talk about here in terms of the Comforter. And he does again in John 16. They were terrified that he was going to leave them. And he said, "Yes, I'm going away physically, but dry your eyes. Don't worry. I will be present with you through the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit." And the whole argument is that through my Spirit, I will be present with you just as much as I am literally now. And that is an abiding promise. He says the Comforter will abide with you forever. This is not just talking about miraculous gifts in the first century. This is talking about a promise to every believer. And it's a critical thing to get straight, because if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is what it means to be a Christian in the full sense, to have him in you. He is coming to you. He has prepared a place for you through his work, through the gift of the Spirit. So let's just go over to verse 18. "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Now, he's alluding to how in rabbinic Judaism, when a rabbi died, his disciples were called orphans. And he's saying, "I am going to die right now. I am going out of the door now into the garden, and I shall be arrested, and they're going to crucify me." He knew this. "But I will not leave you orphans, because I will come to you." In other words, I will be resurrected. He's called them in chapter 13, end of 13. He says, "Little children." That's how they were. And he's saying, "Look, little children, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." But in what sense then did he come to them? He came to them in the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 20, in the sense that the Comforter would be as real as if he were physically with them. Verse 20, "At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Well, First of John, chapter 4, and the letters of John are sort of his explanation or expansion of what he said in his gospel. First of John 4, we know that he abides in us by his Spirit which he has given us. Here he says at that day, that is at the day when I come again, you shall know that I am in my Father, and that you are in me and I am in you. 1 John 4, we know that he abides in us by his Spirit which he has given us. So when he says, at that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, this is not the day of the second coming. This is the day when we are given the Spirit. And then he says, verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Well, this is referring to, in my Father's house, there are many abiding places. There's many abodes. And he says here that my Father and I will come and make our abode and make our abiding place with you. Now, this was due to the work of the cross and the gift of the Spirit that arose from that. Now, John's letters say, we know that he abides in us by his Spirit which he has given us. You cannot deny the gift of the Spirit. It is all through the New Testament. So, First John, we know that he abides in us by his Spirit which he has given us. Here he says, my Father and I will come to you and abide. Make our abiding place with you. How? Through the gift of the Spirit. Just as the Spirit filled the temple. Now, First John 4:13 says, hereby we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So the abiding is through the gift of the Spirit. And as I say, this is not talking about pulling rabbits out of hats. It's not talking about showmanship. It's not talking about physical miracles, etc., as we might call them. This is talking clearly, without any question, about God's indwelling of people's hearts, so that we become the abiding place in the temple. And that, he says, is all made possible through his death, on the cross. If I go to the cross and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you or take you to myself. This doesn't mean he's going to zip you all up to heaven. No. He says that I will take you unto myself. It's the same phrase that's used about Joseph taking Mary unto himself as his wife. And you could also argue that the language of preparing a place is the language used in Palestine in the first century for a man who's engaged to get married, preparing the home for his wife to come and live in after the wedding. He's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to do that on the cross. That's what I pay to get the house ready, and I will then take you to myself. We shall get fully married. That where I am, there you may be also. He doesn't say that where I will be in heaven, there you will be also. No, the Bible does not promise going to heaven when we die. It doesn't promise that at all. What we're being told here is that he is coming again, sure. But in a spiritual sense, he comes again even now. That where I am, not where I will be, but where I am, there you may be also. Where was he? He was in perfect relationship with the Father. You read John 17, the Lord's Prayer, to the Father just before he dies. He's saying the same thing. I want them to have the same relationship with you as I have. You know, he says that they may be one with each other, with you, with me, even as I, Jesus, am with you, the Father. So he's saying, I want to share my relationship with you. That's what he's saying. I want you to be where I am. So he was with God, absolutely. I and the Father are one in a spiritual sense. And he's saying that through the gift of the Spirit that I'm sort of arranging for you, you will all be able to share that same relationship that I have with the Father. Now, in a different sort of figure, this is expressed in Galatians, where we're told that we are adopted sons. And by the way, an adopted son could never be disowned by the father. Parents could disown their physical children under Roman law, but you couldn't disown an adopted child. That adopted child could, of their own volition, break the ties that bind and disown their parents who'd adopted them, but the parents could never break what they'd done. So, we are adopted, and yet we're told, because we are sons, because we're adopted sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So it's not talking about miraculous gifts. He's sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. So the gift of the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of Christ, so that we might be actually more than adopted sons, but that we might, like little babies, cry out to God, Daddy. So that it's not just a metaphor that, yeah, we're adopted children. We are more than that. We actually are transformed into, as it were, the real children through the Spirit of Christ, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, this gift is exactly what every spiritually minded person needs. Anyone who is spiritually minded will surely long to have the mind of Christ, to not have a mind that wanders off thinking about banal, foolish, even sinful things, but to have a mind that is totally taken up with the things of Jesus. That's the sort of mind that we want to have. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, this psychological strengthening, this new psychology, this new pair of eyes, this new worldview, whichever way you want to put it, this is what we so desperately need as spiritually minded people in the struggle for spirituality. And that is exactly what God is offering us in this gift of the Holy Spirit. On one hand, we cannot do it ourselves. We need His grace, otherwise it would all be of works and human strength, and it is not of works, lest any man should boast. On the other hand, God is not a manipulator. Man is not a puppet. And God is not going to force anyone to be who they don't want to be. So this gift of the Holy Spirit is exactly for people like you and me. Exactly for people like you and me. People who want to be spiritual, but are weak. For people who are eager to be transformed. Make me spiritual. Use me. Fill me. Yeah, that's what we're saying. I'm weak, Lord. But I'm here, and I'm willing to be used. Right. This is for us. If you're a hard-hearted atheist who says, don't give me any of that God stuff, okay, fine, so it's not for you, right? If you're full of your own works and you say, no, I don't want any of this Holy Spirit stuff, all you've got to do is study the Bible, get it right intellectually, that's what I'm going to focus on doing, don't disturb me with any offer of any Holy Spirit, I'm perfectly spiritually minded enough anyway, thank you, I don't need any of that, I'm just quite happy doing all my academic stuff, I don't need any of that, I'm quite fine. Okay, so then you don't want it, so I guess you won't have it. But it's for people like you and me, who say, look, I love you, Lord, but I'm weak, and that's the thing. I don't disbelieve in you, and I'm not up myself with thinking that I'm strong enough, and I'm also not an atheist, but I love you, but I'm weak, right? That's every one of us. And it is to that category that God is offering this priceless gift, this confirmation in the way in which you wish to go. And when he says here, that Thomas says to him, well, how do we know where you're going? And so we don't know your destination, so how do we know the way? Jesus says, well, I am the way and the truth and the life. I think what he's saying is, don't get too caught up with the destination. I am the destination. The way, the road there, is in that sense the destination. Now the destination finally is of course God's kingdom. The literal establishment of God's kingdom upon the earth, the resurrection of the body. Yeah. But I think he's saying that at the moment, focus on me. I'm the way. I'm the life eternal at the end of it. It's all about me. And so the focus of Christian life is upon him, upon Jesus. And by understanding correctly that the Lord Jesus was of our nature, he was not God himself. He was not a pre-existent phantom that sort of hit the earth for 33 years and sped off again. No, he was one of our boys. He was one of us, born with all our limitation, all our dysfunction, all our human nature. And yet, although he was tempted at every point like as we are, he did not sin. You see, it's by understanding that, that is a springboard to real day-by-day, moment-by-moment personal relationship with him. Because as we go through life, he has been here. Yes, he passed through this. He has been here. Now Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us, verse 8. And you know, he's quoting, again, from the Septuagint, the very words of Moses, when he says, show me your glory. And how does God respond? Well, he passes by him and declares the name of Yahweh, in the sense that he doesn't just sort of shout out, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. No, he declares the characteristics of himself, his personality. He reveals himself. He bears himself. And first of all, you know, a God full of grace, full of mercy, forgiveness, kindness, and yet judging sin, etc. So the name of Yahweh is effectively his character. And Moses says, show me yourself. Show me. Reveal yourself. Declare yourself to me. And God does when he declares his name. And Philip says the same. Show us the Father. And Jesus says, well, I have in my character, and I am going to come to you, and my Father will come to you, just as the Father, in a sense, came to Moses and revealed himself to him. So the work of the Spirit in human life does the same, opening up to us the character and the personality of the Lord Jesus. So then, that finally came to full term in the crucifixion. And if you just go over to chapter 17, Jesus says at the end of his prayer there, I have declared unto them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So he has declared God's name, in the sense that he revealed God's character, because the character of Jesus was perfect and sinless. He therefore was the manifestation of God to us. I have declared unto them your name, in his life, in his teaching, in how he was amongst men. And I will declare it. Well, how will he declare it? I suggest that he's about to go and die on the cross, because when Jesus had spoken these words, this is the very next verse, he went forth over the brook Kidron into the garden, and Judas, which betrayed him, knew the place. We know what happened. So he says, I have declared unto them your name, and I will declare it. And I think the second I will declare it is referring to his death on the cross. That there, covered in blood and spittle, rejected by men, with his own people, very few supporters, themselves so weak and distant from him, that was God manifest. That was God's name declared. Of course, I don't believe Jesus is God. God can't die, right? But Jesus was God's representative there. And by the way, over his head, it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, if you imagine that written in Hebrew, it would use four words, and each of those words put together, reading from right to left, would have been the equivalent of YHWH, as if to say, this is Yahweh. You know what I'm saying. This was not God himself, because God doesn't die. You can see God. This was Jesus manifesting God to the point that he was declaring God's name. And the purpose of this was not just a clever thing to do. I've declared unto them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them. In other words, if you perceive these things, you will naturally be affected. This is why we should break bread, because we need to focus ourselves upon him there. We need to reconstruct in our minds what happened. A man covered in blood and spittle, irritated by flies, with people shouting expletives at him. Absolutely alone, defeated. And yet it was, as Bruckner called it, the magnificent defeat. This was the magnificent defeat, because he was actually lifted up in glory. He said, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." They thought they'd got him. But he was lifted up, and this is the Hebrew idea of exaltation. He was lifted up in glory. And he was declaring Yahweh. He was declaring the name. And those who perceive it would then be filled with the love that he had. How? Because, as we began by saying, because when he died and through his death, we were given the possibility to have the gift of his Holy Spirit. So ask him to enter you. Ask him for his Spirit. Ask him to fill you mentally, psychologically, emotionally with him, because he is the way. This is why I urge you to read at least something from the New Testament every day, something from the life of Jesus every day. Harry Whittaker told me to do that, well, about 35 years ago. He told me that was his advice to me as a young man, to read something from the Gospels every day. And I repeat it, because life is about him and his Spirit. To be dominated, if you wish, by his personality, by his Spirit. As I say, I'm not talking about rabbits out of the hat and miracles and so forth. No, that's nothing to do with it. That's all a terrible distraction. The essence is him. And to have his Spirit, which was made possible for us. Well, we're now going to break bread. And we remember that we are taking the cup of the new covenant. But what was the new covenant? Well, it was the promises to Abraham, but it was a bit more than that, because it was the new covenant that was expanded from those promises to Abraham to be that which Ezekiel and Jeremiah offered to the exiles. Now, they didn't want it, but we want it. And one of the aspects of that new deal, if you wish, that was offered to the exiles was, "I will write my law in their hearts." It was an offer for God to take the initiative, for God to work directly upon the human heart. It was an offer of the Spirit. I mean, God's plan had not stalled, as it were, but it had certainly been delayed seriously by Judah refusing to repent and refusing to restore the kingdom as they should, and so they'd broken the old covenant. It was broken. Zechariah takes a stick and breaks it and says, "Well, there you are, it's broken." Not by God, but by them. So that was broken, and so he offers them a new deal. And the new deal is not the law of Moses revived. It is based on the promises to Abraham, but it is God saying, "I will put my law in your hearts. I will, as it were, make you obedient, if you wish." You've got to want it. You've got to want to be obedient. You've got to want his ways. But if you're willing, I'll give it to you. And they tragically didn't want it. So the promise was reapplied, was reinterpreted to the work of Jesus with us in the New Testament. And so the cup that we take is the celebration, if you wish, of the sign that we are in that new covenant. And that new covenant does include, as I have said, this gift of the Spirit, this power to be like Jesus, this sense of his presence. He who has gone away has come again. And this is the essence of what it is to be a Christian, to have him in your life, in your heart, to know that man is not alone, that he is with me. If everybody turns against you, if your family turn against you, if your church turns against you, your society turns against you, everything turns against you, you lose your job, your career structure turns against you, whatever, you have him. And even in death itself, you have him. Let's give thanks for him. We're going to take the bread, which is a symbol of his body. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of your plan but you're expressed through Jesus to save weak people like us. And we do pray, Father, that truly his death for me may not be in vain, but that we each one might realize more of his love, and that it is your simple desire to save us. And if that were not so, as your son said, as we read just now, he would have told us that it was fake, but it is not. He did not find that to be the case. If it were so, he would have told us. We believe your son's words, Father. We dare to believe that we shall be saved. We thank you, Father. We know that this was only possible in the way you structured things through your son, and we glorify him. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts, as far as men can thank in words. We thank you for him, and we thank you for his body for us. For his sake, amen. I've said that the cup is the cup of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. It's a symbol, it's a celebration, if you wish, of his having given us that covenant in his blood. And I've said that part of that covenant was the receipt of his spirit, the power to be like him, the mind of Jesus. And we celebrate that gift, and it is all of grace, because, as we said, we cannot of ourselves seem to manage to do it. We can make human nature an excuse because Jesus had human nature and he did it. But for whatever reason, there's no point going into it. Why? The reality is we need him. We need something beyond ourselves to fill our minds with his spirit. In our own strength of will, we don't have the steel in our soul, we don't have the iron in the will to do it. And yet he is willing to do this. As we've said, as we've read, he went away, he died, and he's come again in the resurrection and in the power of the Spirit into the lives of everybody who truly wants him. So let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you, or at least we try to thank you within our human words, for your son. For him as he was, naked, covered in blood and spittle, with a heart that bled for us and for humanity. We thank you, Father, that what we could not do, in that we were weak, are weak through the flesh, you did for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that his abiding presence might indeed be experienced by us, stronger and stronger, this week, every week, day by day. We open our hearts to him. We think, Father, of the blood and water that came from his side, and we see in that something, something of his gift of his innermost self to us. And however that functions mechanically, we, Father, we ask for it, and we vow that we shall be open to it. And we celebrate what he has done and your saving work for us, through the Spirit, through your Son. And we long, Father, to see him again. We long, Father, for all these things to come to sight, and for faith to be rewarded, and at last to sit down with him finally. Hasten the day, Father. For Jesus' sake, amen.